Brothers and sisters, we are truly blessed to have visiting with us our brother Eric Sternan from the Simi Hills, California Ecclesia. This morning is class 4, entitled Blood and Resurrection. Brother Eric.
Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to see everybody again. It's been such a pleasure to come here and to get to know your ecclesia a little bit. It's been had some very nice kind of side conversations with brothers and sisters yesterday as we were spending some time in between the classes and at dinner. And it's always just so affirming for me to travel around. We don't travel a whole lot to different ecclesias, but to the ones that we've been to, and just at first you start out and you don't know a lot of people, and you think, wow, you know, it's sort of awkward, and then instantly after a few conversations, you just realize this is a worldwide community. It's a brotherhood. We're all family members together, and certainly I heard from some of my just quiet private conversations with some of the brothers and sisters, some of the same challenges and struggles and victories of faith that that I know to be true in my own ecclesia and my you know close brothers and sisters that we spend a lot of time with, obviously in our own ecclesia and in the other ecclesias we've been in. So really, just as an affirmation that we are a tight knit family, even though sometimes we don't know each other necessarily personally, but it really is a beautiful thing, a beautiful fellowship that God has called us to. So I just wanted to make that remark, and you have some very lovely brothers and sisters here. Not saying that you aren't all lovely, but just the ones that I've met, I can tell you for sure. Lovely brothers and sisters. Two other quick things before we get started. The first is that I have given Brother David the Excel spreadsheet that I was talking about before, so he has that, so he can email that out to you, the spreadsheet that I put together about all the different mentions of healings in the New Testament. So if you're interested in that, you can get that from David. If you want to get the classes or the PowerPoints, happy to also give those to you, so just let David know, and I can send those to him, and we can get that out to you if that's of interest. The second thing I wanted to say is, and maybe just take a little bit of liberty, and excuse me, I don't want to get overstep my bounds in terms of sort of the AB's role here in the ecclesia, but I just wanted to share with you something that Simi Valley has done, ecclesia's done, and has done a really good job with that, and it relates to the access to counseling support. And what Simi's done, and I wish I had thought of the idea, because it really is really has worked out really well, and I would definitely recommend it. They interviewed counselors in the area with the express purpose of explaining our doctrine, finding Christian counselors who really would respect our doctrine, and so that the ABs and CME could feel comfortable with making a recommendation to a brother, sister, or young person in the ecclesia, and know that they were making a recommendation to a counselor that really was well grounded, grounded enough in Scripture, understood our doctrine, and that they wouldn't be concerned that this was going to be at issue. So that's worked really well. There is a psychologist in the CME Hills area that actually has supported and met with a lot of brothers and sisters over time in the Simi Valley Ecclesia and some of the surrounding ecclesias. So I would just maybe just share that with you, something to think about, and that has worked really well in my home ecclesia. So yesterday we finished up, if you'll remember, talking about we actually talked about Numbers chapter 5. So let's start there this morning, and we'll be talking today about blood and resurrection. And of course, we can't go too far without even thinking about that phrase, blood and resurrection, and not think about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you'll see, there's a lot, I think, to learn there. So we'll start in at Numbers chapter 5, And what we observed and talked about yesterday was in talking about the leper, that from the Old Testament perspective, from the law, the perspective of the law, these were three, at least, and of course there are many others, but these are three defiling conditions that were called out in the law. So there's the leper, anyone that has an issue, and then contact with the dead. And what Jesus goes on to do, and we saw that yesterday with his healing of the leper, putting his hand on the leper, holding on, comforting this man in the most direct and intimate kind of way, that he not only he didn't go against the law. What he did was, and I was talking with a brother yesterday about this, who really kind of highlighted this, and I thought it was great to review that with you. Christ obviously fulfilled the law, but he did sort of more than that in a way. He undid the law in the best sense of the word. What was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was to make sin exceedingly sinful, right? That was the purpose of the law, was to show clearly what was sin and what was righteousness. And what Jesus did, and we'll continue to see this in this morning's study, is that not only did he overcame the law, he fulfilled the law, but he undid it. He undid the leper's condition. Instead of having to worry about being defiled and touching the leper, he was the one to bring health and healing and symbolically righteousness to that leper in that touch. So he undid it in that fulfillment. So we think about the curse of the law. In our association, in our covenant relationship through Christ, we can have that undoing of the law, the unwinding of the law, and so I think that's a great frame for thinking about the incredible power that Christ had in relation to the law. So this is our kind of touchstone for this morning in Numbers chapter 5, these defiling conditions, and then we'll look and see what Jesus did with the woman who had the issue of blood, and then Jairus' daughter, as two very interesting examples of the undoing of these second two that are mentioned here in Numbers chapter 5. So let's start out in Mark 5, where those healings are written about, and they're actually in a couple of the three of the gospel records. And we might jump around just a little bit, but we'll start here in chapter 5. So chapter 5, verse 21 through 43, we'll read that over so we get a good reminder of the story and some of the basic elements, and then we'll get into some of the detail. 21, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, so pay attention to the context. We talked about the healing of Legion yesterday, and we ran out of time, so I didn't get to tell you my fancy name for this man. He's never named. He's just called Legion, but I kind of don't like the fact that we might call him Legion, because that wasn't his name. That was the problem, right? And so, if I have depression, I would really appreciate it if you didn't call me Brother Depression, right? That's not very nice, right? That's a problem. That isn't my identity. That isn't who I am. So, I came up with a name for him. You may like it, you may not like it. The original word for right mind, and that's what happens to him, right? Jesus puts him into his right mind, is sophroneo, I think is the word. So, I call him Brother Sophron. So that's my own pet name for him, and I'm going to use that from now on every time I reference him, because I like to think that I'm going to refer to him as Brother Right Mind. And in the kingdom, I'll check that out with him, and hopefully he'll have felt okay about me naming him that. So the immediate context here is that Jesus and the disciples were on the other side of the lake and had said goodbye to Brother Sophron, and he was off to his very challenging assignment that Jesus had given him to go and preach to his family and his neighbors there. So 21, when Jesus again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "Please, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her very specific language, so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. They pressed around him. We'll talk a bit about that. And the woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and they told them to give her something to eat. Quite a remarkable passage there. And what's interesting to me to start out with is that we've got these intertwined healings. One starts, the other one picks up, then we're back to the other one, and they're an intertwined set of experiences. And I think that's not by accident at all. We know that God is very careful about the way in which he had scriptures written for us, and so it's not by any accident that these two are bound together. And I think we'll have some interesting conclusions to come to about this. So, again, it goes without saying that as much as we love to tease out Scripture and get to some of the details, we can't forget the real purpose of these healing miracles. And again, we'll delve into it, and I'm happy to do that. And I think it's always interesting for us to do. But really, the most simple message that we can't lose is that Jesus was able to heal disease. He was able to raise somebody from the dead. And that is really what our hope is, isn't it? We know that we have mortal bodies, our bodies are decaying, and we have death to wait us in the end. It may happen very soon, it may happen a very long time. Such a cheery person this morning, aren't I? Right? Just a lovely message, Eric. But that's the truth, right? That's the truth of the matter. And here, if we don't get anything out of the class this morning, let's be reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ has power over death, and he will, in fact, by God's grace, raise us in the end. And that is just such a tremendous blessing, and we should be thankful for that every single day. Let's look at, just to finish up that thought, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, passage that I think we're also very familiar with. And Sunday school ends at 10, is that 10:30? 10:30, great, okay. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll start in at verse 40. "There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. So also the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. This is what we hope for, brethren. We hope for that coming kingdom when our bodies and the problems that we have and the mental health issues and the physical ailments, that all of that is going to be done away with. And we hope for that spiritual body, for that celestial body that will be granted to us by God's grace. And what a tremendous hope that is. What a tremendous encouragement that we can give to each other when we're down and when we're struggling with family members or ourselves who are a challenge with some kind of physical or mental infirmity. It doesn't take the pain away, and we have to be careful to honor and recognize what someone's actually going through at that point. We can't gloss over that and pretend that this verse is going to somehow make it all better. But it is part of the hope that we do need to remind ourselves and remind our brothers and sisters of when they're struggling, that this life is not the be and end all. And as all-consuming as an illness can be, or sometimes you just, because you feel so physically bad and you're tired and as your body is trying to fight off whatever is happening, it can be so consuming. This is a moment where the unique comfort of the scriptures can be there to say, this isn't the only thing we have to hope for. Let's not forget that we've got a beautiful future that God has promised to us if we would only continue to seek His grace. So let's make sure we don't lose that as really the main kind of message here when we see these very intimate experiences that Jesus had with individuals. And, you know, I have to imagine that it was such a hard experience for Christ, because, you know, we've never had this kind of an experience of having this power that He did. But after a few days and a few healing miracles, we start to see the language, and you see it so in this passage. Definitely, there was a crowd pressing on Him. People were just thronging Him. Can you imagine having that experience? If you had the gift of healing, it would happen to you. And my guess is that it would happen to you within about a week, right? Because the news would get out. If you healed one person in this ecclesia, you know, it'd be on Facebook within minutes, and they had a different kind of Facebook. It was called Face to Face or something like that, right? Talking, right? And it would spread like wildfire. There would be someone at your house within a couple hours. Can you please heal my mother? And then, you know, they would be healed, and they would be so happy, and they would go back home, and they would tell their neighbor, and then a complete stranger, their neighbor, would drive over to your house and say, "My father has Alzheimer's, please." And then that middle of the night, someone would, and I would imagine within days, you would be completely, your life would be over as you know it, right? You would be on the news, and you couldn't go anywhere. And this is what the Lord Jesus had for the better part of His entire ministry period, was that had desperate and ill and upset and emotional people just literally clawing at Him for healing. And so it makes it a powerful juxtaposition to see Jesus say to His disciples, "We're going to go off. I need to go up to the mountain. I need to reconnect with my Father and regain some strength and energy to come back to that incredibly emotional tense and powerful experience of everybody wanting to be relieved of what they were suffering." And of course, they had no basic medical care at this point, and so even some of the most basic things would have turned into horrendous diseases and conditions. So it was quite an intense experience for Jesus, and I think gives me even more appreciation for the fact that He never once sinned, never once did what I would do, which is, okay, enough already, you know, please stop grabbing on my coat, I'm going to get to you next, you know, I've got 42 other people in line, you know, I mean, we would be responding that way. How could we handle that incredible pressure? And yet, of course, Lord Jesus was gracious and loving and compassionate in all that he did. Just amazing. So this passage starts out in verse 21 with Jesus crossing over again from the other side, having said goodbye to Brother Sophron, and as they pushed off from the shore and they left him, what would they have been experiencing coming off of the shore there? Have you ever thought about this? What had just happened in the water? The swine, right? The swine, he had put that illness into the swine. The swine ran down in the bank. 2,000 drowned in the lake. So I tried to figure out, well, what happens to a pig or a hog when it drowns? And I'm going to be a little bit graphic, but it'll have a happy ending, I promise you. And best as I can tell, what happens is that the pig actually drowns, and their lungs fill with water, and they'll sink like a human body does. And then after a couple of days, wouldn't it be amazing if it was 3 days, the gases start to, you know, develop inside that pig carcass. And what happens to the pig? They're resurrected. So after 3 days, the Sea of Galilee would have 2,000 floating pig carcasses. Now that is a public health nightmare, isn't it? I mean, that's these are diseased. They're, you know, someone's going to have to fish every one of these out of the lake, because the lake was the livelihood for all these communities. You can't just poison the lake with 2,000, you know, several hundred pound carcasses, right, of rotting pigs. So I don't know where the pigs would have been in relation to Christ and his disciples rowing away, but, you know, unless that shore drops off real deep, there would have been a big, huge pile of pigs and a few starting to float around as Jesus and the disciples were rowing away. So a pretty graphic scene. So, you know, my wife really, you know, is always my good advisor in terms of not being so graphic. So I thought maybe I would give you this image to make you feel better, right? So you know, don't think about all that horrible stuff. This is just a super cute little piggy in his galoshes, of all things. But it gives you an idea of really what the after effect of this would have been. So now Jesus and disciples go across the lake, and we're into this other healing incident, and yet that whole region would have been abuzz from this incident. And in 3 days, no one in that entire region would have not known that he had healed that brother of the legion of demons. That would have been known by everyone, because this was just a huge kind of ecological disaster that they were having to clean up and deal with. So the disciples again rowing back over that lake. They're getting a good workout, Jesus is met with a crowd that's now been looking for him for somewhere in the range of 24 hours, because they were on the side of the lake. They went over, remember, when the storm happened, they healed Brother Sophron, and then now they're coming back. And so within a short period of time, but they have been the crowd has been looking for Jesus. They've been waiting for his return. The anticipation and the numbers have swelled, because it's like the scene that we get a little picture of about the pool of Siloam, right? Where they had all these crippled people laying around. I think we actually sang the hymn yesterday that referred to that passage. So there would have been this crowd waiting for deliverance. And so you can get a sense about the intensity of that moment that he would have come into coming across that across the lake. So the crowd pressing on him, they're waiting for food or healing or something, and then to their surprise, who should kind of burst into the middle of this press of a crowd but the synagogue ruler? It would have been a shock for all of them, because by then it was clear that the Jewish establishment was getting threatened by what Jesus was doing. He had been healing on the Sabbath, be going to the synagogues and preaching a message that was really challenging the religious establishment of the day. And imagine what it would be like for us to have our meeting here and a figure like Jesus to come in with authority from the scriptures, teaching things that we weren't quite used to or we weren't anticipating. It would have been quite disruptive. And so here it would have been quite a scene for the ruler of the synagogue in that area to show up. He not only shows up, he had to be very emotional. And he falls down at Jesus' feet, throwing everything that he had in his life away. Because to worship Jesus at this point as a synagogue ruler would mean really only one thing, that you were going to turn in your synagogue card. You were going to turn in your credentials. And if you were the ruler, you were probably going to be very quickly be kicked out of the synagogue. And so he had his livelihood, his reputation. It was clearly his job, whether he's paid for it, I don't know. But there were close-knit communities, and so these were all businesses working together. It may have been the loss of income for him. So his position, his friends, all that, his pride, he sets that all aside. Why? Because, of course, he loves his daughter, and he's desperate. He's desperate. She's desperately ill, and he declares his faith in Christ, which is also amazing. And think about the words he says: "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." There's no doubt in his statement about what will happen. He knows how Jesus has healed. So he's either seen Jesus heal people before, or he's heard about it, that Jesus puts his hand on people and actually heals them. So he without any question, is really declaring an amazing amount of faith in Christ. So it's interesting just to think about some of the other incidents that have happened in this area that maybe Jesus Jairus might have seen. So in Luke 4, Jesus laid his hands on Peter's mother. So again, laid his hands on Peter's mother in Simon's house. Also, he laid his hands on many. It says Luke 4:41, Luke 5:12, laid his hands on the leper. 6:17, many touched him and power came from him. So again, it's this touch experience this time, and we'll see this with the woman with the issue of blood. It's not Jesus touching them, but even people coming to touch Jesus or touch his clothes were able to receive the effect of the Holy Spirit and be healed. And then in 7:11, he touches the coffin. Remember, he touches the coffin and the man inside is raised from the dead. So Jairus either saw these things happen or he heard about them happening, but he knows specifically that Jesus heals people when he touches them. And so this is his specific request. Touch, lay your hands on my daughter and she will be healed and she will live. So it's such a desperate moment for him. So let's see, I kind of got ahead of myself on my notes here. Oh, okay, so what is Jesus' response? Jesus' response is to go with him. And I thought, well, that's a curious thing, because I didn't remember a whole lot of times where Jesus actually went with someone to do the healing. The vast majority happens in Jesus' presence. Either they're healed right there, or he's saying, it's fixed, go back home and find your family member healed. But he goes with this ruler, which I think says a couple things. In his rarity, there are two other occasions that I could find where Jesus actually went with somebody. One is in Luke 7 with the centurion, right, who is also mentioned as having tremendous faith. Right, that's one of the hallmarks of that incident. Is he saying, to the disciples, this man has tremendous faith, and he went with the centurion. And the other time is what we just went over yesterday with Brother Sophron and his legion of demons. He went to him from the boat. He got out of the boat and went to him. Those are the only two other instances I could find, but Jesus actually going with somebody. So tells you something about who this man was and the faith that he had, and that Jesus was doing something kind of unusual in agreeing what would appear to be instantly to go with him. So as he goes with him, what about all the crowd? Right? What about all these other people who have been there and are wanting to be healed? Now, we don't get everything explained to us in Scripture, right? That is waiting for us, hopefully, in the kingdom age, where we'll learn about all the other things that happen. We'll be able to spend hours and hours, I sure hope, with the apostles and with the disciples, and saying, "And what about this? And tell me that other story." You know, it's like when you sit down with your grandfather and say, "Tell me what happened in the war and all that stuff." You know, you want to hear what their real experience was. We'll be able to get that. So there may have been other people who were being healed as Jesus is leaving. We don't know for sure. For particular reasons, these two healings are called out. But I just wanted to remind us that again, he's being thronged from behind as he walks. And it's during that period of time where they're walking to Jairus' house that the woman with the issue of blood comes up, and we know that she believes that she can be healed if only she just touches his garment. So this is again a remarkable and somewhat unique incident here, where we see that that the Holy Spirit power that Jesus had was drawn out of him by another person, and even just through the faith in touching his clothes was that drawn out. And that's also recorded in Luke 6, verse 17, where it says, "Power came out from Jesus to heal many who were basically thronging him." So it's kind of a general reference. It's not a specific story. But so these are the two instances that we see where it was possible for those who were pressed around him, who had faith, to be able to draw that blessing, draw that benefit from him. So it's a curious kind of phenomenon, but it really, if anything, should remind us of exactly what Jesus says to this woman in this instance: your faith has healed you, right? So it's not as if it's depending on some magical thing that Jesus does in order for a healing to happen. What's essential here is that it's faith. It's a faith that enables that and that draws that out. And I think that's a powerful symbol to think about, that our faith could draw God's blessing to us, right? In my own mind, I usually think, okay, it's more of a linear sort of thing, like I'm faithful and then God blesses me, right? It's something that God does to me, because he loves me and because I'm demonstrating faith. And we know that happened to Abraham and so many other examples in Scripture. But this even puts it a little more closer than that, where faith actually makes something happen. Faith actually draws that blessing in. And I'm not trying to suggest that there's something sort of magical or mystical, or we have some power in our faith, other than God's gift is so willing and so loving and so ready that all that's required to trigger that is faith on our part. That we have faith, and that gift is just drawn out. So that's part of the conclusion I come to. Other thoughts? What's your reaction to that? Have you thought about this, or any ideas people want to share?
You're lining up with God's word when you know his word and know his will. If we omit his word from our life daily, then we're not going to know and understand what his plan and purpose and character and the language of spirit. But when you understand his word, That's faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So when you're doing that, you're basically getting back to even.
Yeah, you're getting really aligned, really in harmony with God in every sense of the word, right?
Reversing the corruption, the bondage of corruption that overtakes human beings, the whole earth.
Yeah.
It's under this bondage of corruption, and that's what Jesus was doing, wasn't it?
Yeah.
He was reversing the diseases to bring them back to an Adamic very good state.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. But I'm glad you brought that up, Stan. So clearly that faith can't be seen in absence with understanding God, understanding his will, what you said really makes me think that it really is aligning and getting in total harmony with God. And of course that's what Jesus did, and he was in complete harmony with the Father, and by that he was able to obviously do incredible things. So it's fascinating to see that. Now, the one real surprise that I wanted to share with you, and it really got me thinking about, and part of the reason why I made this in my garage and decided to bring it. And if you weren't here yesterday, this is my sort of homemade replica of a Roman scourge that was used against the Lord Jesus. So it's really a terrifying kind of thing, and it's just so horrendous to think about. But look at this. The language that Jesus uses in his conversation with this woman is very specific. So in the scourging, the word for this flagellum is phragelo in the Greek. I'm probably not pronouncing that exactly right, even though I did take 3/4 of Greek when I was in college. Failed the third one; it's very hard. But anyway, so the word is also used mastigo. And that means to flog, literally, or to scourge. So these are two words that are used to describe Jesus' scourging. This is the word that's used to describe, and I'm sorry it's cut off here to the side here, but to describe the woman with the issue of blood. Jesus refers to it as mastix. That's what he calls this disease, this illness that she has. He calls it a scourge. He uses the exact same, this is the same root word for what we saw here in Jesus' scourging, right? You see that mastigo, that in Greek, the suffix just, it changes when it changes tenses and things like that. So this is masti is really the same word you're looking for. So when we're talking about the woman with the issue of blood, mastix, right? Masti. It's the same word. Jesus uses the same word. He's saying, I'm going to heal you of this. Right? That's pretty powerful. We already know that when we're talking about this incident, what is this incident? It's an intertwined incident of blood and raising from the dead. We can't mistake the fact that that has to be some allusion to Jesus himself, the blood and his resurrection. And now in this passage, he's saying, and you'll see that in the Luke reference. It's Mark. In this Mark reference is when Jesus, where he used this language, and that this woman was cured of her plague, and it really is literally this flagellum, and it appears to be a reference to the scourging, right? So it's really, to me, stunning language that Jesus is using here. He is making an association to being scourged. That wasn't her problem. It wasn't that she was bleeding because she was being scourged. She had some medical problem that caused this continuous blood flow that was so horrible for her. And so we then link that with what we know is prophesied, and we read yesterday from Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, with his wounds, we are healed. So Jesus is linking these concepts together, and it just seems like it's an amazing linkage that draws our minds forward to what was going to soon happen to the Lord Jesus. He was going to be scourged, and he was going to be crucified. And he knew it. He said that several times to the disciples. He said, "The Son of Man will be scourged and will be crucified." So he knew what the sequence of events was going to be. And here he's now in this sort of subtle way, bringing our minds and bringing the minds of the disciples to what was going to be happening to him in the near future. Now, of course, this poor woman had really suffered. She was not only in pain and in agony with this weakening condition, you know, having blood sort of leapt from your body on a regular basis, you would just feel tired and you would feel woozy and your blood pressure would be low. This was just a horrible thing to have to go through. And not only that, but she had been spending all of the money that she had on the primitive medicine of the day. And as it says, she became poorer, not better. She became more ill, and I think we can't imagine that she didn't become despondent and depressed about this. Who wouldn't after 12 years of experiencing something like this? And again, it's a reminder for us that God doesn't fix things right away for us. And she was going through this journey that God had planned for her specifically, just like God plans your journey for you and my journey for me. And he doesn't come in and explain things right away. He doesn't come in and take the bad things away from us. What is developed clearly in this woman was tremendous faith. Because that's what Jesus singles out for her, singles out for the disciples, the whole crowd around him, and through the generations, singles out for us, that her faith had really developed, had really matured. And so that 12 years had done an incredible work in her in terms of developing that faith. And now it enabled a beautiful exhortation for everyone around of what Christ was capable of. It was dealing at a whole other deep level for the disciples, which later on they had to go back to and say, because of course Mark is writing this and he's putting his language in there, and he's writing this saying, yeah, that's right. And Jesus said, you know, she was healed of the scourge. Wait a minute. He was trying to teach us something because we were too hard-hearted to hear it at the time, right? So just a tremendous teaching and example that was able to come out of this horrible experience for her. And so should be a comfort and reminder to us again that when God draws us through painful experiences, he has something in mind. We don't know what it is. Our challenge is to try not to get stuck in that questioning of why is God doing this? Why is God doing this? But remember, like we said yesterday, flip that question over to, am I able to remain faithful even though I have this condition for now my 11th year and I don't know why? Even though I don't know why this has happened to my child, to my mother, to my father, can I remain faithful? That's the question we need to really try to get ourselves and our brothers and sisters to when we're providing comfort to them, so that we can remain faithful until that point where God's difficult work with us comes to some conclusion. And brethren, we have to remember that those little kindnesses that we can do can be so supportive and encouraging to the brothers and sisters. So, like we talked about yesterday, the card, the meal, the just compassionate concern. Hey, I've been thinking about you. I know I can't make it better, but I just want you to know that I'm praying for you and I'm really thinking about you. And give them a big hug. And that is helpful. That helps to sustain that brother and sister, even just for that moment. And that's maybe all that you can do. Don't forget those little things. things, even though you don't know what to do, and you may say, well, I'm not a trained counselor, I don't know what to do with that. Just that sitting in silence, giving them a shoulder to cry on, an open ear, just sit quietly, listen, be attentive to what they're saying. Though that can be very powerful. And we have an incredible community to be able to rely on if we are able to get outside our own discomfort and really provide that support and love to each other. And I heard some about that yesterday, and again in some of my quiet conversations with some of the brothers and sisters here, hearing about ways in which they were finding comfort from the brothers and sisters here and how meaningful it is to be in ecclesial family together. And something we should thank God for every day. So this woman is healed in an instant. When Jesus inquires as to who draw that power from him, she falls on her face and confesses the whole story. And this is when Jesus hears the story about what happened to her and the 12 years that she's been in misery. So an interesting sequence of events. First, her illness and defilement, because she, again, by the law was defiled and unclean. Then faith, then healing and cleansing. And then she is a witness to everyone there. What a beautiful sequence of events, right? That is the progression that God is trying to draw us from that illness and defilement and sin, through our faith to healing, to cleansing, and then to a public confession to everyone who heard there. This is what my 12 years have been like, and the people of the best solutions of the world couldn't heal me. But you have what a tremendous witness, a tremendous example for us. So then, the passage turns quickly to the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, and as if this scene wasn't chaotic enough, Jesus is explaining to this woman that her faith has healed her. Some servants come along to Jairus, who had to be like standing right there, because again they're walking to his house, right, to see his daughter, and the whole crowd is there, and Jesus stops and turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are saying, "What are you, crazy? Everybody's touching you. What are you talking about?" They have this conversation between he and the woman who's now on the ground. And then, you know, he either hears the servants talking to Jairus, who had to be standing right next to him, or he knows what they're saying because Jesus knows that. And Stan had reminded me of this yesterday. Another way in which Jesus and Brother Sophron had a lot in common. Brother Sophron was hearing a lot of voices. Well, Jesus was able to understand thoughts, right? So don't think that that's not a complicated experience, right? When you are hearing and understanding what a lot of people are saying. So somehow he hears about what they're saying, and so they come and they're saying to Jairus, you know, your daughter has succumbed to her illness. Don't trouble the master any longer, as if it was trouble, right? As if this was trouble for the Lord Jesus, right? He wanted to do this. He loved this man. He appreciated the fact that he had given up everything in an instant to fall down in front of him and say, "I have faith in you, and I'm going to give my whole world up to tell you that." So without skipping a beat, Jesus turns his attention back to Jairus, who has to be just weak-kneed hearing this news. It had to be just crushing news. And Jesus uses the language of angels, right? Because what is the language of angels? Don't be afraid. That is what angels say, and you see that so many times in Scripture. That's what angels say. I'm really expecting that that's what an angel is going to say to me when, by God's grace, they come to call me to judgment, because I'm going to be as freaked out as anybody, and they're going to say to me, "Eric, don't be afraid." And that phrase for all of us is going to just make it all completely clear what's going on. Oh, this is an angel, because that's the language of angels. Jesus uses that language to him, "Don't be afraid," and then the simple reassurance, "Only believe." So Jairus had to be strengthened by this reassurance. He was faithful. He knew that Jesus could do it. He was certain. He just was knocked off his feet temporarily because the world had come in with that doubt your daughter's dead, don't worry about it, done deal, nothing you can do. And he was stunned by that, and Jesus just draws him back up. No, 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 don't be afraid. It's all going to work out fine, just believe. So as the scene unfolds, we can see the symbology wrapped up in this. The spiritually dead, who are there crying and saying to Jesus, you're nuts, she's not sleeping, she's dead. The spiritually dead can't comprehend Jesus' assertion that he is able to, in fact, define what death is. And that's what he does. He can define death. He can say, no, that's not, this is sleep, it's not death, because this is just temporary. Which, of course, is our reassurance that our death is only going to be temporary, and Jesus really has the authority to be able to make that different in that resurrection time in the future. So he says to the girl, little girl, arise. She sits up, and it had to be just a flood of tears from his father. And if his mother was there, it doesn't really say anything about her, but the family there had to be just a flood of tears of relief and joy. And for Jairus, the reassurance that he had in fact been, that his faith had been well placed in Jesus, and that Jesus had been able to do this. Now, Jesus was always preparing his disciples for their overwhelming leadership role that was coming upon them very soon. He was always looking for ways to do that. He separated the group down to this small group of three for the transfiguration. He was leading the disciples through these experiences to try to get them ready. Get them ready, even in the garden. Stay awake. Don't fall asleep. Stay with me. Right to the very end, he was trying to prepare them. And so, to me, that is the reason why Jesus brings this group down when he goes into the house, down to Peter, John, and James, so that they would have this experience and they could be hopefully just prepared just a little bit more for when Jesus was going to be taken away from them. So as we close out this scene, what's left? This woman, now clean, would be probably going to the synagogue to present herself to the priest, right? Because she no longer was defiled, and she could be reunited to worship in that collective sense that she'd been held off from for so long, and clearly would be praising Jesus for this incredible deliverance that she had, and telling the story, and being, again, like Brother Sophron, an amazing witness to anyone in back in her ecclesia. Jairus, who would have now had massive problems in his life, right? The Jewish establishment would have been all over him, would have been rejecting him. He would have had a major life change, but it didn't matter, clearly, because his daughter was there at the breakfast table, and he'd be saying, you are totally worth it, and we know who our Messiah is now. Meanwhile, all the fishermen, what are they doing? They're fishing out, they're fishing out the consequence of their ungodly trade, right? Because Jews had no business in raising pigs, right? So they're fishing out the results of their effort, and it would have been a pretty nasty endeavor. And everybody around that entire lake would be talking about Brother Sophron and what had happened to him, and what Jesus had done in healing him. So there's amazing comparisons to the compassion that we see in Jesus. We know that Jesus at one point says to the Pharisees that they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one of their fingers, right? Interesting. Where's your finger? It's on your hand. They won't lift a hand to help. And yet we see Jesus in compassion, putting his hand out, touching, and doing that healing work, which they should have been doing, but obviously were off track and unable to do. So I'll just say one last thing, and then we'll end. We, brethren, look forward to that kingdom age when there will be the opportunity for a healing to happen for the nations, right? We remember what it says in Revelation about the leaves of the tree of life for the healing of the nations. That is our hope that we look forward to. And hopefully what we've been able to look at this weekend is some examples of that beautiful way in which Jesus was so compassionate, so loving, so close and intimate with what he wanted to be and were his brothers and sisters, that we can try to emulate some of that with each other and get past some of the formality or the barriers that keep us from really supporting each other when we're having challenges, and to really model after that incredible compassion that we see in our Lord Jesus. So we'll end at that point.